following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Did you ever feel like that you were a drug addict when your parents drugged you to church? When your husband made you come? When your wife said it's time for you to get a little bit of Jesus in your life and you came? There is usually no joy in going somewhere you don't want to go. But somehow, I'm a little weird in this regard. I have always loved going to church. Even when I was a little kid, I enjoyed being around Sunday school kids and teachers and church. When I was, before my pastoring days, I would be on the road for business. And when I would go to a city, one of the first things I would do, well, first of all, most important, I'd scout out the best restaurants where I would be for the next couple days. But I would also look up churches that would be holding Bible-believing, preaching churches. And I tried to go to church somewhere every single night that I was on the road. I just loved it. I don't care what the name is on the door. I just love being around God's people all the time. I felt like and feel like to this day, like David, the psalmist, in Psalm 122 and verse 1, when he said, "I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord." It's just a great privilege for us to do that. And though I love his church, and I believe, as Paul said to Timothy in the New Testament, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth, I believe that if you've been in church very long, that you might agree with me, once you've been around the block a few times, that every once in a while, the church can get weird. And the church can become a little wonky, if you will. And I don't want to do a national survey, but just in this small room, if you've ever been in a church, including this one, where at one time it seemed like things were going off the rail or things were going crazy, cross-haired, and you've experienced that either on a small relational level with someone else against you or you against them, or in a church-wide, you say, "Frank, you're right. I remember at one point in time where it just seemed like things got real fuzzy for a while." Would you raise your hand? The rest of you are liars. And the reason that you're liars is because we're imperfect beings. And only Jesus Christ is perfect. And as much as we love the church, it's difficult. But in that imperfection, listen carefully, it's imperative that we stay connected to the local church. That's why the Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, even more as you see that day approaching." Paul was writing to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He wasn't with him. He really wanted to be with him. And he wrote these words. Notice on the screen with me. He said, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these things so that if I am delayed, you'll know how to behave. You will know how each one must conduct himself in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of truth." So as church people, it is possible that we can have all sorts of disagreements, watch this, over very trivial issues. I read a thing one time about a church that had sent a petition around that would have all the pastors have to be clean-shaven if they were going to serve on that staff. I think we ought to do that to these young guys that grow these good-looking beards here at Genoa. You say, "Frank, why don't you have a beard? It's none of your business." Some people just can't grow them. I'm one of those. But they said, "You must be clean-shaven to serve on our church staff." I wonder what they'd have done with the Old Testament guys and the New Testament guys. I know of a church where this happened, where actually there was a meeting discussing whether it was proper to serve deviled eggs at the potluck supper. Like they could have a demonic influence. And actually, I think they do. "You ought to cook them and bring them to my house. I don't want you to have to eat them. You bring them to me." There's a magazine that I started receiving in the mid-1970s when I first went into ministry called Leadership Magazine. Jeff, you're probably very familiar with this magazine. And it was a great encouraging magazine for pastors. Lots of inspirational articles on leadership. But the thing that I loved best was the self-deprecating humor that would be in that towards the clergy and towards local churches. And one year, one of the cartoons went something like this. The caption under the cartoon simply said this: "This sermon has been interrupted to inform you that the fourth grade boys are now in complete control of their Sunday school class and are holding Ms. Mosby hostage." Now, we've never had one of our teachers taken hostage yet. But over the years, we, like all churches, have experienced some pretty interesting things as a church. But here's what I want you to know when you think of the ministry in a church. The ministry of a church is always people. It is not brick and mortar. It is not some beautiful edifice that you worship the building that you're in, whether it's a cathedral in Rome or a glass cathedral in California or the snazziest new suburban building that looks like either a warehouse or a corporate center. Church is the body of Jesus Christ. And whether you're meeting in a storefront or in a home or in a high school or in a local facility like this, the important thing is to remember is to keep Christ central in all of that. And if a church lives, and it needs to live, it's going to be because the people in the church are alive. It's vibrant and it's vital and it's necessary in its community. If a church withers and dies, and they do that, you know, it's because the people in that church have withered and died also. Tom Rainer is the head of Lifeway Research. It's our Southern Baptist arm. They not only own Lifeway Christian bookstores, which there are hundreds across the United States of those. It's our Southern Baptist entity for retail. There's one or two or three of them here in Columbus. But also, Rainer is known as a statistician and keeps up on the latest trends in the local church. And just this month, he wrote for an article these words. He said, churches, and I quote, in the United States have entered a new season of ministry. Gone are the days where church attendance was the societal norm. Between 6,000 and 10,000 churches in the U.S. are dying each year. Between 100 and 200 churches per week are closing their doors, and that pace will only accelerate unless our congregations make some dramatic changes. Well, as we come to this scripture, which always truth and application can come from the Word of God, when we get in this fourth quarter, this fourth chapter, Paul is talking about and talking to this church that he loves so much with a potential problem that has shown up in the church that could lead to not only turmoil, but could lead to the loss of testimony of that church. It's threatening the church. There's a hint of a problem. I want you to see what it was. It seems trivial, but it can become major. So beginning in verse 1, leave your Bibles open and follow along with me. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you or notice on the screen. Paul says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore you, Euodia, and I implore you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now you'll notice right off the bat that series of things that he says are exhortations. They're refrains. They are obviously written by someone who has a deep concern about the church. And no one should have more of a concern about the church than the person that was involved in that church starting up and going. You'll notice it's not on the screen, but in your Bible, notice in verse 1, he says, stand fast. In verse 2, he says, I implore. That's the word, I beg you. I literally beg you. In verse number 3, he says, I urge you. And then he gives a command in verse 4. He says, rejoice, and repeats it two different times. And we can, by reading this, infer that there must have been some kind of disagreement in that local church. There must have been some kind of argument, some spat, some wrangling between two women who were having a cat fight that was going on in the church. And they're mentioned by name in the text. And their argument is somehow affecting the entire body, affecting the fellowship. So on your outline, what I want to share with you today is what Paul gives them is a framework, if you will, of having a healthy church. I think that the principles are applicable not only to a local church, but also in your marriage and also in your home and also in your relationships with other people. Notice with me, if you would, the very first thing he says is a sign of a healthy church. A healthy church has a big heart. On your outline, would you jot that down? A healthy heart, a church, has a big, big heart. I want you to notice that. It's rare that Paul does anywhere else in Scripture what he does right here. In most of Paul's writings, at the beginning of the epistle, he will bring greetings and grace and peace and love to you in the name of Jesus Christ. But for three chapters now, he has been affirming the body. And now in chapter 4, getting to the conclusion of this letter, he is going to give them some language that normally he relegates to the beginning, but he piles on the love he has for these guys. Notice what he says in verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord. And then he repeats himself at the end of it. He uses the word beloved again. I want you to know one thing. You don't see Paul, but you can hear Paul. That's the big heart of a loving leader. That is the pastor of that church. That is the apostle of those believers. That's not only interested in putting another notch in his ecclesiastical gun to say we've planted another church and we're moving on, but he was very concerned about the individuals that comprise that local fellowship. And in one sentence, somehow, he's able to express a pastoral heart of how much he cares. He affirms them, and he provides for us an example what is needed in every church, what is needed at Genoa, what is needed in a new church plant and older existing churches, and that is a big heart. To care like Jesus cared, to care like the Lord cares, people with a big heart. Don't you love the fact that he refers to them as my beloved? That is just an old English way of saying my loved ones, those that are loved of God. If he would use modern jargon, he would say, my peeps, I love you guys. You know, it would be something like that. But he was using terminology that people would be able to relate to at that time. And we all know that according to Jesus Christ, the hallmark of the church should be love, not truth. Because the world doesn't care about your truth that you're learning in this room today. Don't fall out with me, but it's not holiness. That's not the hallmark of how the world will know us. We know that. God knows that. But the world doesn't necessarily get that. But the benchmark, the hallmark of the church is love. Jesus said it this way, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That love can be seen and can be communicated. Why is that, my friend, the most important attribute? Why is that the single thing that stands out for us? Well, here's why. How in the world can you preach the gospel of God, of love, without practicing the gospel of love? How in the world can we say, do as I say, not as I do? How can that happen? You can't just exhort people to love. You have to exhibit. Some things are better caught than taught. And love is one of those. It is something that is exemplified. Kids know when you care and when you don't care. Your mate knows when you care and you don't care. God knows when we care and we don't really care. And so it becomes preeminent. And then we have another problem why it's so important to have a big heart in love. And that problem is when we're trying to share the love of God with other people outside of the church, you must always remember that God is invisible. No one's ever seen him. And sometimes we are Jesus with skin on. Sometimes the only representation of Jesus that people will get is what they see in us. And the unbelieving world point that out. Oh, you believe there's a God? Sure, you weak-minded Christian. You don't have enough gumption to stand up on your own. You need something, a crutch to reach out for. There is no God. If there's a God, then let him show up here right now and speak to me. And you think there's a higher power. Well, I want you to know this, and this is one of the most important things that I'll say all day to you today, and it's on the screen. This is what love does. Love takes an invisible God and makes him visible. That is why the Salvation Army is so successful in what they do. That's why people put dollars in their kettles and support their work, because their theme, their mission statement has not changed in 160 years, and the mission statement is, we're in the SSS business. Soup, soap, and salvation. We want to feed them. We want to see them physically have their needs taken care of, but never at the cost of compromising the gospel of Jesus Christ. So love is taking the invisible God and making him visible. Why is that so important? Well, notice what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love each other, God lives in us, and his love is brought to full expression in us. And so you see, when the world, and if the world, could see a community of nurturing care, of love that includes the love of forgiving people, the love that reaches across the barriers of race, of sex, of socioeconomic background, of all of these things coming together, then they might listen. So a big heart. Now notice the words. I want you to see the wording here. Some of you guys, Valentine's Day is coming up. Men, you'll need this practice. He says these words. He says, my beloved. He says it twice in verse 1. My beloved. But he didn't stop there. He didn't. It's not like, has anyone ever done this? Now, Frankie, I love you, but. You ever get that in your life? I love you, but. Keep your butt out of my business, what I want you to do. Paul didn't do that. He said, this is a letter. I just love you. Did you ever want to sit down and write a letter to someone or call them on the phone and say, I'm not calling you to ask you for anything. I just want you to know I love you. I'm just writing to tell you how special you are to me. That's what Paul was doing in this first part. He's calling them his beloved, therefore my beloved, and longed for brethren. Think about that little phrase, my longed for brethren. Historians in the Bible would remind us that Paul knew these people at Philippi for about 10 years when the church was founded from Acts chapter 16. But probably he has not seen them because of his imprisonment and his travels for at least 5 years. And he says, I really long for you guys. How many of you, I'll do one more survey. How many of you, Christmas has just passed, you received cards from people out of state that you haven't seen in years. And they say things like, or you wrote letters and cards to people out of state, haven't seen you in years, but you're still close to me. I love you. How many got cards like that this Christmas? Now, don't raise your hand. But how many of you miss those people more than the people you're living with right now? You know, sometimes you can long for the good old days, the relationships that were so special, and you just want to lift that up. And Paul says, I long for you so much. And so now he's in a prison in Rome, and you know the story very well. And he's thinking back to the church that he started and the people that he knew and that he met. And he longs for them, and he misses them, and he really deep down wants to be with them. And make no mistake, he has a lot of time on his hands in that prison cell, and he's there. And he calls them. He didn't stop with my beloved. He says, my joy. And that's where it really gets significant. Because you know, if you've been with us for the last 100 years, as I've gone through the book of Philippians, that joy is the theme of this book. About 18 times, Paul talks about joy and rejoicing. And that's the theme that he uses. So the theme is joy. But in saying this, we understand that part of Paul's joy was wrapped up in them. And people, you won't find your joy wrapped up in yourself. Sometimes the greatest joy is expressed as we share the love of God with other people. It's a healthy, tender relationship. Notice, stay with me in the verse what he says. So my beloved, my longed for brethren, my joy, and he didn't stop there. He goes on to call them my crown. You're my crown. Now the word crown in the original language, I understand, is the word Stephanus. And that word means a crown like a king would wear or a queen would wear. But that's not the interpretation Paul intended here. He was not saying, you are my crown, like I'm the Lord over you. The word he used for crown is that little laurel wreath that the Olympians would win when they won a race. And Paul would say, you are my reward. You are my crown. The greatest reward I have is to know that you love Jesus Christ and the fellowship that we have together. And so knowing you in this relationship is reward enough. You're just icing on the cake. And I'm pointing all of this out because it shows us the importance of a big heart that the founder of this church had for his flock in Philippi. And that's an ingredient. That's a component. A healthy, vigorous, strong church must have a big heart. Can I say this to you? Just turn to your neighbor and say, he's trying to sweeten us up. Go ahead and tell them that right now. I am so proud of the big heart that I see growing at Genoa. How over the last years, I see you every time there's a cause, every time that we need to stand up and stand out and reach and care for other people, how you faithfully do it. How we've just come through Birthday Gift for Jesus as an example. I didn't think we were going to hit $70,000. And I don't have the final numbers, but I'm pretty sure that we're over $100,000 in pledges in Birthday Gift for Jesus. When I got that report last week, I just went in my office, shut the door, and had a Pentecostal Baptist fit. I said, thank you, Jesus. I remember the day a number of years ago, many of you weren't here then, when we had a little boy by the name of Daniel, 5 years old, the contracted leukemia. And it was such a severe, fast-moving case that he was taken to St. Jude's Hospital. And with the treatment and the wonderful care that he received there, his life was prolonged, and he stayed in that hospital for 1 year and 3 weeks without ever leaving the room. And I remember how you as a church, though we were smaller in number, you stood up and you got behind that family and you helped that mom and you helped that dad and you helped that household so that we could be the arms and the feet of Jesus Christ in a situation like that. And I knew then, and I know now, the capacity of our heart, and God can enlarge that heart, that we can care. But I have to say to you that a big heart without regulations is a very dangerous thing in the body of Christ. It is that big heart that has caused some churches and denominations who know better to sacrifice and compromise the teachings of the Word of God. And so that's why not only do we need a big heart, but the second thing that Paul is going to tell us, we also need a firm stance. We also need to be positioned in alignment with God and His Word and His will in our lives. Notice what he says in verse 1 one more time. He says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown." Here's the words. "So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And he's asking them to stand firm in the context of the issue that's dividing him, that's caused by these couple girls that are mentioned in the next verses. He's asking them to take a stand in healing the division, in bringing it together that's gotten out of hand. So what does that tell me? That tells me that although most of the time the entire purpose of gathering together as a church is for encouragement, a pat on the back, affirmation, and praising God, it also tells me that a mature church, believers in that body, sometimes will stop and say, "I need to speak the truth in love to you. As a relationship between you and me, I want to share this with you." And it's a place where people with deep convictions that are rooted in the Word of God can have the balance of a big heart and balanced by the teaching of the Word of God. And that word "stand fast" is an interesting term. It's a military term. It means to stand in one place. It means to be immovable. It means for a soldier, "I will not retreat in the face of battle." What does that say to me? Evidently, I think Paul is saying that there's a tendency for Christians to want to wonk out. That there is a tendency for us to backslide. There's a tendency for us to get out of the will of God. I will tell you something that's so amazing, and it's simply this. You do not know, if you're not under the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit, the horrible things that you can do in your flesh. A couple of years ago, there was a horrible murder in Westerville. And I was given information on that case, and it happened on a Sunday afternoon, and I found out that the perpetrator, the murderer, had actually gone to Sunday school and church that morning, and 3 hours later brutally murdered someone in Westerville. So just because you're in church does not mean that you're perfected. It doesn't mean that if you do not have your body under the control of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, things that can happen. And evidently, as Christians, there are tendencies not to do something that horrific, but there are tendencies to make us not want to hold our ground. There are desires of the flesh that would cause good Christian men to commit adultery on their wives, and wives to commit adultery on their husbands, and parents to abandon their children and to backslide and to do things that are wrong in business and in life and in relationships. And there is that tendency there. And so Paul is addressing this. In Acts chapter 11, you'll remember in that scripture, a new church was starting up in Syria, in a place called Antioch. And the disciples at Jerusalem heard about it, and so they send Barnabas up to check it out. And notice what the scripture said in Acts chapter 11, verse 23. It says, "When Barnabas got there, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord." Now, why would he tell them that? Because Barnabas knew the opposition they were going to face. He knew about the opposition that had already come to Jerusalem, causing many to flee in different directions. So if you want any strength in a church, anything at all, it is important that we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul gives us a great verse in 1 Corinthians 15. "And any funeral I've ever done since I've been the pastor of this church, as far as I know, I always use this verse at the cemetery. It is that moment when we commit the body to the ground and commit and knowing that the spirit of a believer is with the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 51 through 57, Paul talks about that transition and why we should have great hope. And then he finishes up in verse 58 with these words. Notice what he says. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So if you want any strength in a church, you need a big heart and a firm stance, spiritual stability. You say, Frank, why is that important? Here's why. Because spiritual instability leads to discouragement. Spiritual instability, if you're not sure that you really believe what you say you believe, it can lead to doubt, and it will always lead to disappointment. That's why James writes in his little book, he says, let not that double-minded man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So it's with a big-hearted love and a firm stance that I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. May I ask you something this morning, very personal? What would it take for you to stop following Jesus? What would God allow to come into your life that you would say, no more, God? What line in the sand have you drawn and you say, Lord, you take that away from me, I will not follow you any longer. Lord, if this happens to me, I can't take that or anything else. I just quit. Do you have a point like that in your life? Or have you committed in your heart, like the little song we sang in Sunday school, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. I don't often quote anything from NBC television. But on Friday morning on the Today Show, they did a life interest story in the 8:30 hour about a young lady, 31 years of age, dying of cancer. And Jenna Bush, President Bush's daughter, was the featured reporter on this story. And it was a story of a young lady that had contracted cancer, and she was engaged to a boy, and it looked like things were going to get really rough. And 18 hours before she died, they were married in the hospital room. They performed the ceremony, they videoed it, they talked about it, and she was such a believer. And NBC didn't edit it. I almost had a heart attack. And she said, I want to be a beacon for God, a light to you all, as long as I live. And those were the last words she spoke. The mother, after the wedding, was being interviewed by the reporter, and she said, here's the amazing thing about my new son-in-law. He could have walked out at any time. He could have left. He didn't have to keep taking her to the cancer appointments. He didn't have to stay with her. There was no commitment, but he did not run. He was staying there through every bit of that. What would it take to get you to run? Think about this. Some people have run for a lot less than a loved one being taken away. Would a moment of pleasure, of desire, cause you to run away from your cause of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? What would it take? An African pastor in Zimbabwe was persecuted and eventually murdered because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And the Persecuted Church Foundation began to document his story. And he was martyred for his faith. And after he died, some papers were found in his home or his hut or wherever he lived. And it turns out that what they found written was this pastor's philosophy of life. And this is not it in completion, but it's noteworthy. He wrote this, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. My face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, but my guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in a maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, slow up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a tremendous testimony? And for that wonderful philosophy, for that steadfastness, you know what it got him? It got him killed. And I think that if you could interview him in heaven today, he'd say, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. It was worth being steadfast to have the Holy Spirit's power with me. So a big heart, a firm stance. Then there's a third component that's very important, and that's a warm embrace. A warm embrace. That's the ability to take two parties that are in disagreement and embrace both of them and help them to resolve the conflict. Hey guys, I'm going to tell you a story. I know we don't do it right. For every one good thing that we do, I know we do 99 things wrong. And I'm going to send you out a 1-inch by 1-inch square piece of paper. You can write all the things we do wrong on. And as soon as you get them all written down, burn it. But I want to tell you one thing, one time that we did many years ago that I think was so good. We were in the old building, and one of our young girls, got pregnant out of wedlock. And it's the first time it had happened. It wasn't the last. It was the first time as a church we experienced that. I didn't know how to handle it. So I went in Frankie mode. I brought her up front. Because, I mean, there's some things you can't hide. You know what I'm saying? Say amen. And I said, this is my precious sister. This has happened. We have an opportunity as a church to stand with her and love her. And I want to do an offering. We're going to buy baby clothes, and we're going to help her, and we're going to do everything that we can do to be a support to her. And they gave an incredible offering, and people loved her and affirmed her all through the pregnancy. After the baby was born, Catherine, I don't know if you guys were here in those early days or not. And so if you want clothes, don't go out and get pregnant. I don't do that anymore, okay? This was the first time that happened. But here's what happened that I'll never forget. Was not that, because that's the heart and the DNA of this church, is to care and to love. But after the service was over, a high school principal from this area, whose name you would know very well, and his wife walked to the front of the room to me, and they said, Pastor Frank, this is our first Sunday here. And after what we saw here today, we want you to know we want to join this church. And I said, what sold you? And he said, that thing you did with that girl up there today, that identical thing happened in our church a couple weeks ago. And they brought the girl forward like you did and excommunicated her from the church. And he said, this is the kind of church I've been looking for. I would never promote it's okay to sin. Do you understand that? But I'm saying we're all sinners saved by grace. And I'm saying that the greatest act of being like Jesus Christ is when we reach out with outstretched arms and care about people, whatever the fault is, whatever the program is, whatever has happened, the warm embrace. And in verse 2, notice what Paul said. He said, I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche. Aren't you glad your moms didn't name you that, ladies? I mean, on a list of the 100 worst names, these have to rank number one. Maybe Jezebel would be worse. I've never met a Jezebel yet. Well, I have. She just didn't name herself that. But he goes on and says, hush, come on, stay with me. He says, but I implore you, girls, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, here's the amazing thing. We don't know anything about these ladies. We don't know anything, any of the details in their life at all. The only thing that we know is they had an argument that was so pronounced that it made it in the Bible, and 2,000 years later, their names are still brought up about this dumb argument that they had. And wouldn't that be a terrible way to be remembered? And Scripture is going through something like this. But there is one thing that we know about them from these verses, and that is they were very prominent women. They were not just wallflowers in the church. These were women, Paul said, who labored with me in the gospel in verse 3. They were very prominent in Paul's eyes. We talk about the founding fathers. If you ever study the founding of the church at Philippi in Acts 16, there were more prominent women than there were prominent men. That's why the card the lady sent me once in this church, and she still won't own up to who she was. I think it was my wife. But the card said, they found something that'll do the work of 5 men. I opened it up and said, one woman. Happy Father's Day. So this disagreement's been going on and recorded for 2,000 years, but I want you to notice the solution that Paul gives. And I think the solution for whatever a church is facing is found in the words that Paul gave. So please tune in close and focus in on this. He uses these three little words, in the Lord. In verse 2, he says, I implore them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, he's not just throwing away around a phrase to make it sound good, in the Lord. Notice what he said in verse 1. He said, stand fast. Well, how do you stand fast in the Lord? Stand fast in the Lord. In verse 4, rejoice always. How do you rejoice when you got your thumb caught in the linen closet? It's hard to rejoice when you're going through that. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. You do it in the Lord. You take this social disagreement, and he put it on a spiritual level, and he said, whatever it is you're facing, you can settle this in the Lord. And guys, that's the hope of all of our imperfection, is in the Lord. We are made perfect in the Lord. We can resolve things in the Lord. And he wanted them to know that. So Paul does this very brilliant thing as he moves it into a spiritual issue, settle the disagreement in the Lord. In other words, aim at God's glory. Everything that we do in life should be to aim at his glory. Last week, did you hear Pastor Matt Clark? Wasn't that an incredible message he shared with us last week? But he, amen. Doing a great job. He needs to shave. But anyway, you remember when Matt told us about the rocks and the trees swaying, doing what they're supposed to do? And then he said this. He said, you know, it's only human beings that don't do what they're supposed to do. And the Bible tells us that we're to aim our life at his glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, even in eating and drinking, do it all to the glory of God. And Paul is saying that we have to put it together that way. The legitimacy of the Christian message is a big heart, a firm stance, a warm embrace. And then I want you to see very quickly, if you would, the fourth thing. He says, a merry soul. A merry soul. Excuse me. In verse 4, would you notice what it says one more time? It's worth looking at again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. I mean, this guy is in jail, and every chapter he keeps getting happier and happier and happier. I think someone's feeding him dope down in the prison hole or something. He just keeps getting happier and happier, and nothing seems to discourage him. And it sounds like a command, rejoice in the Lord. And that's kind of a weird thing to walk up to a grumpy person and say, hey, you, rejoice. Just rejoice. If you're happy, would you please notify your face? Please rejoice. You know, do something. And you say, Frank, is this really a command? Paul gives it that way. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you forget, do it. And I think the reason he says it twice is because it isn't always easy to rejoice, is it? You see, joy is a choice more than a feeling. Joy is not an outward look as much as it is an upward look. Joy is that thing that God does on the inside when you're going through hellacious times on the outside. And how often are we to rejoice? Well, Paul makes it clear. He says, rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Rejoice in the Lord on Sunday mornings in church. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, to be able to have that joy that's there. And he doesn't qualify it any other way. Let me translate it for you. Life is tough, but God is good. Whatever you're going through, God is always going to be there. Paul even talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Paul said, I've got a lot to be sorrowful for. I've been beaten, abandoned, and yet in all that sorrow, I can rejoice. I want you to know that rejoicing and joy is an outward expression that God does on the inside. This week, one of our little joy baskets went to heaven and left us. Her name was Inez Jones. Some of you know Inez. Paulette, I know that you know Inez better than any of us do in this room, since she sat under you and Pastor Sam. But Inez Jones is this little bitty black woman that sat in the third or fourth row back here and was a bundle of joy, quiet as she could be. She may be 4'11" on her way to heaven. I don't even know if she's 4'11". But every week, I love to see Inez. I used to pray, God, kill them all. Leave me Inez. I can build a church with a woman like this. There was not a Sunday when everyone walked out, she put on her little black fur coat and walked up here to the front to me and lied to me. Say, Pastor, that was such a good sermon. Thank you, Inez, so very much. And so I'm at the hospital night before last, and she's just at the time of going to heaven, and she passed. And her daughter, Carolyn, and I were talking. And I said, Carolyn, what are the plans for the funeral? She said, Mama didn't want a funeral. By the way, her mama's quite a lady. Her mama wrote a book about going through hard times. And Moody Radio just put her story on the radio 8 weeks ago nationally in a program called Unshackled. And if you want to hear an incredible story, write down Inez Jones and go home and look up on your website, unshackled.org. Type Inez's name in, and two-part story of her life will come up. It's an incredible story. And I said, Carolyn, what did your mom? She said she didn't want a funeral. She just said, no, I'm just going to be in the presence of God. That's all that I want. And Carolyn said, but Mama, God's used you so much. It's powerful. We want to celebrate all of that. And she told her all the things she wanted to do at the funeral. And Inez looked at her and said, well, honey, if it's going to be that good, could we have the service before I die? I want to hear it. I just want to be a part of all of that. But the thing that I loved about Inez, I didn't even know she was dying with cancer until 4 hours before she died. She never spoke a word of it. Very few people knew what she was going through. Her mindset was always, Pastor, how are you? How's the church? How can we move forward in things like this? I thought, God, make me more like Inez. Make me more like that person. Think of Paul and Silas. You know the story. It's very clear. You can experience sorrow and joy at the same time. Some of you are here today and you have diagnosis, you have prognosis, you have pink slips from your job, things that could cause you to be very sorrowful, but somehow God's given you this amazing peace on the inside. Do you remember the story that Carrie sang about a few minutes ago? Paul and Silas are in jail. They've been beaten. Blood is coming down their bodies. They're shackled to a prison wall. It's midnight, the Bible said, that Scott read the scripture to us. And Paul leans over to Silas and says, hey, buddy, you know any good old Southern Gospel Christian songs? And Silas said, I sure do. Paul says, if you'll start singing, I'll harmonize in a couple minutes. And they start singing songs of joy to God, the Bible says, at midnight. How in the world can you do that? You can do that because greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And it is okay to go through difficult times and sorrowful times, and we will grieve with you and we will love with you, but don't you let the devil steal your joy. Don't you let the world take your peace away from you that God intends for each one of us to have. In Proverbs 15:15, it says, he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. And here's the amazing thing. When you find people like Inez, you're attracted to them. When Steve Martin, who just went home with cancer, the last weeks that Stephen was alive, I noticed how people would come up at the end of the service and hug him and tell him how much they admired him. People want to be around people like that, that have that joy and peace. In fact, if I could put a sign out on the marquee, it would simply say this, God deliver us from grumpy Christians. Here's the final one. And that is not only a big heart, a firm stance, a warm embrace, a mercy of love that helps us so very much, but also a soft touch. A soft touch. Notice what Paul said in verse 5. He said, let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, whenever there's a conflict like there was at the church at Philippi, it is the gracious touch. It is the gracious, gentle, diplomatic hand that can make all the difference in the world. And that word gentleness can be translated in other translations this way, sweet reasonableness. Be reasonable. Do not go to the extremes in this situation. And someone that has this soft touch is someone that walks around with a big bucket of mercy. That's looking for ways to affirm people instead of tearing them down. You see, here's the problem for us. Some of us have been believers for a while that we can grow up and we can mature, and that's wonderful. We should do that. The Bible says that we grow up from young men to spiritual fathers. I get it. That's good. But also in that maturity, if you're not careful, you can develop hardening of the spiritual attitudes. And all of a sudden, you can become a snob. And all of a sudden, you can look down your long nose at new, fresh from the slave market of sin, Christians who are still stumbling and still messing up, and somehow forget to throw mercy on them like someone threw mercy on you and mercy on us. we should always remember these words, "There go I, but for the grace of God." And some of you came maybe from a church situation, and you have been treated wrongly, you were misspoken to, and some of you struggle with church to this day because of that. As a representative of the church, please let me say to you, I am sorry for what you went through, whether it was at this church or another church. But I also want to remind you that God never called you to follow other Christians. And He never called you to follow the preacher. And He never called you to follow the church. Jesus said, "Follow me." And as we follow Him as imperfect people, His grace makes the difference, all the difference in the world, that we're able to move forward. Can I ask you another personal question? When Paul said, "Let your gentleness be made known among all men," does that word describe you? Would anyone ever say that you're a gentle person, that you are a reasonable person? Or would you say, "Well, listen, I know I have a temper, but that's just my nature. I've always been this way." Paul didn't say, "Let people know you for your anger." You say, "But I'm redheaded. Redheads are just this way." You know, whatever the excuse is, you can put it in there. But that's not what Paul's calling us to. He said, "Let your gentleness be made known to all," because when you attack Christians, you're attacking the precious bride of Jesus Christ. The only institution, the only thing that Jesus came to build on this earth was the church. He said, "I will build my church," in Matthew 16, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And for us to criticize and tear down other Christians and tear down the church would be something like this. It would be like if there was a wedding and the bride is getting ready to walk down and the groom was behind her and you got out of your seat and you walked over to that guy and you said, "I just want you to know one thing. You're getting ready to marry a very ugly woman. Your bride is ugly." No one with an IQ over 3 would say anything like that. But yet, when we attack the bride of Christ, we're doing the very same thing. We're attacking the beautiful bride that Jesus Christ is coming back for, and He cares for so very, very much. In Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns around wrath. We follow a Savior who said, "I am gentle and humble in heart." And Paul says, "Let your gentleness be made known to all men." It's so very important that we do that today. And so in closing this morning, I want to ask you this question. As we look to Him and we look around at the people around us who are imperfect like we are imperfect, where are we going to keep our eyes? Now, we need to be focused to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another. But if you want to model anyone in the world, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. Do you know Him today? Have you come to that point where you've accepted Him as your Savior? And maybe you're still considering the claims of Christ. I want you to know it's not an accident that you're here today. I want you to know how much Jesus loves you.